You take a seat this morning. Be sure to pull out your Bibles. You're going to want to open them back up to the book of Romans. We are going to be in the book of Romans. Can you pull up that first slide for me there? That would be awesome and helpful. Thank you very, very much. We are back in the book of Romans, back into our small groups during the week, back into our foundation classes, back into our normal schedule, and back into a rhythm. I love the Christmas season, but it takes me completely out of any kind of rhythm that I am used to. And so I'm pretty delighted. I'm pretty delighted to be back at it again. I can't wait for the men's breakfast next week. I cannot wait for our growth group that's going to be happening this week. And I'm excited to be back into the mix. There are things that are changing, though. Little things like the types of classes that we do. It's also one of the things that we'd like to initiate. I'd like to initiate is following the service on Sundays. I just would like to open up the front three rows, just the front three rows up here. And if you've got questions about things that you're curious about in Christianity, I speak of. In the Bible and about Christianity, maybe they're not questions that you'd normally get answered in other locations, and you feel like, you know, you don't have very much access to be able to ask those questions. I just want you to know, after the church service, I'm just going to have people come up to these front three rows and kind of just have fireside chat, just a little Q&A. You can ask me anything you want about the Bible. The fastest land animal is a jaguar. So let's just get that one out of the way. No, that was always the question we would ask our youth pastor. But I just want to open up our time afterwards and have that Q&A and allow some of you to ask questions, maybe even about Christianity that you don't hear, or maybe there's things in a sermon or about Christianity that are confusing to you, and you've never really had a chance to talk those things out. Would love to have the opportunity to talk about those things. And so following our church services, we'll be doing that Q&A right up here about 15 minutes after we finish. Speaking of finishing, let's get to it so that we can get finished, so we can get to that Q&A and to the rest of our morning. Strangely, as I think of the book of Romans, I think that it starts in a very, very strange way. The writer of Romans, a guy named Paul, expresses an unabashed confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you remember it? It's right up there on the screen. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is, in essence, the theme of the book, and it's also a sharp contrast to where he goes over the next few chapters. The next few chapters almost feel like this is something that is not actually reality. It's not actually happening. Like he said it and then he just walked away from it. But I want you to know that this is the essence of the gospel. Have you ever gotten a really bad splinter? Have you ever gotten that splinter that gets down there in your skin? Gets that down in there deep and you can't get it out. You're digging, you just can't get it out. That's what the gospel should be in the book of Romans. It should be a splinter that you never forget about, that you can always feel, that it's always there at all times. This picture flips me out. I just don't even want to look at it. But it's the splinter that we need to remember as we progress through the book of Romans, because Paul is going to exhaustively establish letter B of number one, that even those who feel that they are basically good people, and maybe that's you. Maybe you just feel like, you know what, I'm a basically good person, and I don't really need all of this God stuff. He points out that even those that fall into that kind of category, self-given, like self-identify that way, or it's something that other people tell you, even those are guilty of sin and deserve God's wrath. The group is universal. It includes all mankind. There's no partiality that God has. It's not based on religion, race, ethnic origin, gender, or intelligence. The gospel is given to all, and the problem that it is solving is universal. It is a problem of sin that all men and women and people are guilty of. Paul, the writer, grew up as an exemplary Jewish man, a dedicated follower of God, a Jewish leader, a Pharisee, actually. He then shifts in the book as he's making his way through this universality of sin, that all men have sinned and fall short of God's glory. He kind of takes a shift and puts a special emphasis on the Jews, his own people. He wants to focus on them especially because they believe that God, who gave them the law, because of that special status that they had as the receivers of the law, that made them, you know, they were in as far as God was concerned. That just being receivers of the law actually made them holy in some way. And so in order to address some of their understandable objections to what Paul was saying, as well as the confusion over their timeless rights, the rights that had been promised to their father, Abraham, and all of his offspring, he kind of centers up some special focus on the Jews in the next section of the book. And he emphasizes that all of these things that Abraham had done, all of the promises that had been given, all of the great things that they had put their confidence in, were not about the law, but they were actually about the grace of God. He goes into great detail through Romans chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 to show these things. He emphasizes that there is abundant evidence in the Old Testament, in the story of Abraham, that gives clarity that justification, which is a right standing before God. Justification is God's declaration that you are a righteous person and can have a relationship with Him. Without that standing of justification, you cannot have a relationship with God. He emphasizes that there's abundant evidence in the Scriptures and clarity that justification cannot be earned. It cannot be inherited. And any effort to merit it is completely futile. He essentially illustrates the gospel is good news when you consider that all mankind is under sin, that this is just the state that they are in. He points out that the gospel is not sought out by man, rather it is God that has sought you out, that the gospel is not deserved by mankind. We have done nothing that could possibly earn it. It cannot be earned, as a matter of fact. It's a completely undeserved gift that God is giving. The gospel is unconditional. It has no strings attached to it. This is why we would say that in the Bible, the Apostle Paul and the description that he provides to us in Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, and into chapters 4 is that the life that is given from the gospel comes solely by the grace, the undeserved grace of God. It is only because of God's grace, because God loves us, that He extends life to us. Because for us, the gospel is not something we would naturally seek. It is not something that we naturally deserve. And it is not something that we naturally even receive, that we naturally even accept. We want to earn it. We want to win it. We want to be equal to it. And God says, none of that will count. None of that can possibly work. In fact, you either receive it as a gift, and you receive it because you believe that this is the goodness of God in your life, or you walk away from it. Or you reject it by saying, you know what, that's not the way that I want. God, I'm going to earn it. I'm going to work for it. I'm going to live the way that the Jews did, by rules, by the law, by whatever law I can make up. That's what I'm going to live by, and that's what will justify me. Paul makes it crystal clear in Romans 3, 21 to 26, a great summation of what he's been saying. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed apart from the law, apart from the rules. Although the law and the prophets have borne witness to it, they've pointed to it, the righteousness of God has come through faith in Jesus Christ anyone, for all who will believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared righteous by God. They are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, or His divine patience in some versions, He has passed over your former sins. It was to show His righteousness right now, so that He might be just and the justifier, the declarer of those that are righteous, of all, or of the one who has faith in Jesus. What do some of these words mean? It's centering up on the cross, isn't it? It's centering up on the sacrifice of Jesus. It says everything happens because of what Jesus did, because of the cross of Jesus Christ, because of the blood that He spilled. And He uses two really crucial words in there. The first is propitiation, not a word that is generally used like at Starbucks or at your job or that kind of thing. So what does it mean? Propitiation is the payment to God by Jesus that satisfies or covers our sin guilt and death penalty. It covers, through the blood of Jesus, it covers our sin and turns away the wrath of God. Propitiation is that payment. Propitiation is all of the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus for our sin that we did not seek, that we do not deserve, and that we cannot earn. All poured out on Jesus, so that it would turn God's eyes away from us and turn them on and pour out all the wrath onto Christ Himself. Whew. What a word. The other crucial word in there is justification. This is God's declaration of righteousness given by grace to all who believe in the truth of Jesus Christ's sacrifice and live as His saved, chosen people. This is justification that only comes by faith alone, not by earning it, not by working for it, not by being gooder and sinning less. All of these good intentions fall flat and they fail. Rather, God has made a way through the payment of Christ and through the justification that He declares. And Paul says that everyone is under the same plan, and that this plan is not brand new in Jesus. It has existed from the very beginning. That even before the law was given, Abraham, the father that you Jews take so much pride in, was justified by faith. He was justified by his faith in God. God declared him righteous. Not because he was a follower of the law, as the Jews said. The Jews said Abraham was perfect. He followed all the rules of the law. He just did it all. I don't know if you've read the story of Abraham. That is not a guy that was following the law. I don't know if you've read the stories of the people in the Old Testament. Not people that were following the law. They were people that were either justified by faith or nothing at all. It's been true since the very beginning. God, in His economy, provide salvation according to whether or not we have faith in Him. It is by faith and faith alone. Justification, letter E, just to summarize it again, can only be received by faith in the gospel, the life, sacrificial death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Essentially, the more you see the wonder of God providing justification by faith in Jesus, points to the total futility of our attempts to reject or to reach God. Our attempts become more clear and they become more absurd. Top of the back page. There are fellows at the top there, Manny and Mo, screaming the goodness of God out for us. Paul continues in his focus on faith and God's promises at the beginning of Romans 4 as he's talking about Abraham and the Jews and God's chosen and how the promises of Abraham are now extended to all people. And he asserts that if salvation were based on working for it, following the law, it would actually invalidate God's promises. Because if salvation had to, in reality, be earned rather than be received as a gift, it isn't actually a gift anymore. We all know this, don't we? We understand this concept. He summarizes it in verses 13 to 15 of Romans 4. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law. It comes through what? The righteousness of faith. For if the adherents of the law were to be the heirs, the faith would be null. The promise is void. But the law, because it condemns every person, brings wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. In other words, in Jesus Christ's fulfilling of the law, it removes transgression when you have faith in Him. It removes that requirement of the law because it has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Do not forget what He is saying here. It's easy to think, oh, He's just talking about having faith in Jesus. That's what this is all about. He's saying that if salvation is earned, it is simply payment for the quality of the life that you have lived. Every person will stand before God someday, the Bible says. Will you stand according to the quality of your own life, or will you stand according to the quality of Jesus' life that covers you? I recommend strongly and in the most emphatic way possible that you trust in the life and the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus. It turns away the wrath of God, and it provides salvation to your soul. You want to stand there on that day in Jesus, not in yourself. Salvation is a gift from God. And Paul makes clear again and again and again and again, it cannot be earned. It begs the question. And Paul leans into it at the end of chapter 4. If this is how salvation comes to you, why do you keep going back to following all of those rules as though that is what makes you righteous? If you gain your salvation by faith, does it not stand to reason that you should now live according to faith? That you do not live limited by the rules. The rules are great for pointing you in the right direction. But the right direction is what faith can provide. And the right direction might be different for different people. What God calls you to do in a certain situation might be different than what God calls me to do. He doesn't call either one of us to sin. Don't use it as a license to sin. Don't say, oh, well, the law has been fulfilled. The rules are gone. I can just do whatever I want. That is sheer foolishness, idiocy. If you believe that, run out in front of a car on Palo Verde and ask God to save you and see how that goes for you. The rules of the universe continue to be in play. We still live in a fallen world where death racks our bodies, where we are being dragged to the finish line whether we want to or not. We live in a real world where real things are happening. But God says that what's going on in your soul, what's going on inside of who you are, that's the stuff that lasts forever. That this world is temporary. But the way that you live in this world matters in eternity. So let me ask, if you've received Jesus by faith, have you then turned around and turn the Bible into a set of rules? When you read it, you say, okay, what's God want me to do here? What's He want from me? I need to read these verses so that I can do righter, so I can be better, so that I can sin lesser. Please, that is not what this story is about. This story is about how God has reached out and saved us and drawn us into a genuine relationship with Him so He can renovate and transform our souls from the inside out, not from the rules on the outside in, but from the heart of men and women that are given to the purposes and the heart of the gospel. If this draws you into holy living, praise God. just draws you into righteousness. Praise God. That is exactly what the seed of the gospel does. It grows and it pushes the wickedness of sin out. If faith has provided salvation, I have to ask you, have you turned a relationship with God back into rules-based obedience? Do you really believe that transformation comes by faith? Or kind of secretly, privately, that only the people that are closest to you, around you, would know? Do you really believe that what this requires is just a lot of hard work? Just a lot of hard work. Some days you work hard, some days you don't. Where does change come from? Does change come from better boundaries, tighter restraint, more limitation? Or will it come by grace? My friends, it might feel like I'm robbing you of some of your anchors right now. But change, true change, not looking like you've changed. I mean true, genuine, in your soul change only comes the same way your salvation came, by faith in Jesus Christ and His life alone. Am I saying that it's not hard work? Heck to the no, all right? That is not even remotely what I'm saying. It will cost you everything, and if you belong to Jesus Christ, you will give it gladly. However, in the midst of this, understand that I know how tempting it is to look good when you aren't truly good. To eat the body and the blood of Jesus Christ and leave it on the outside of you, looking like the body and blood of Jesus, but not allowing it to nourish and transform and change you from the inside out. We often think of Christianity like we do the gym. If I just work hard, I'm going to look better. I got news for you. That only works when you're young. You will find, as every man and woman does, that you cannot work away what's happening to your body. And you cannot just keep lumping things on that are going to make your soul look good on the outside if it's not good on the inside. Those things that are inside of us will come out. Since salvation, letter D, comes by faith in Jesus Christ, we should make every possible effort to continue in that faith. The law has been fulfilled in Christ. Jesus Christ said it. I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. Hebrews chapter 10 makes crystal clear that all of those sacrifices, they could not satisfy sin. Christ and Christ alone satisfies the requirement. He came, He fulfilled, He accomplished, and God Himself resurrected Him from the dead in an acceptance of His sacrifice. You have tremendous confidence that is available to you, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ accomplished all that it was supposed to because God raised Him from the dead. And that doesn't happen every day. That's pretty unusual. Resurrections from the dead are not normal. Jesus Christ never went back to the grave. I'm really excited that Lazarus was brought back from the dead. But you know, he died again. Like, he got to die twice. That kind of sucks. Jesus Christ was brought back from the dead, still alive. Still alive. Never to experience death, sin, or any other vestige of that ever again. And you, if your life belongs to Him, would you not expect that the same resurrection that He experienced is the same resurrection that you yourself will experience? And the answer to that question is rhetorical. It is an absolute resounding yes in the Scriptures. Because the law has been fulfilled in Christ, we are called to live and work according to faith. This is actually the example of Abraham, who by faith has become our own spiritual father, our fatherly example of living by faith. Faith before there was ever a law to say, here's what my confidence might be. Before that ever could occur, God saw his faith and credited it to him, or declared him, gave him justification, declared him righteous, counted it to him as righteousness. It makes vivid this verse. For our sake, because we did not seek it, we did not deserve it, we could not earn it, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The sins of my youth have been vivid to me recently. The memories of a guy I don't even remember, and that I can't fathom the depths of this verse. I know sin distracts us, but this verse says that for my sake, he sent Jesus. And he chose me. Not when I was good, but when I was still steeped in the evil of my sin. It is this life in Christ that Paul comes to at the end of chapter 4. He says the words that are shared in the Scriptures, that it was counted to Abraham as righteousness, they were not just written for Abraham's sake, they were also written for ours, to show us that salvation comes by faith. It does not come by following the letter of the law. It comes by faith in Jesus Christ, who accomplished the letter of the law. It comes by faith in the one who was made sin, despite not knowing any sin, so that you could be declared righteous, justified in Jesus Christ and in relationship with Jesus Christ, and you might have, as he starts out in chapter 5, peace with God. He says those words, it was counted to him, were written for your sake as well. Because it will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus from the dead, God who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses, propitiation, and raised for our justification, our righteousness. It is all about the body and the blood. He has paid the debt. And God, in his faithfulness, has declared righteous all those who will trust in him. This is life in Christ, and it is wonderfully captured by Paul as he concludes with both the beginning and the ending of our faith, the wonder of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the wonder of his death on the cross, the vividness of God raising him from the dead, and the confidence that we can have, not a stupid, blind faith, but a faith that is reasonable and that is in the plan of God. It is by faith, and faith alone. If we do not have faith in the body and the blood of Christ for our salvation, we have nothing. Do not forget it. As Greg Fu, one of our elders, is about to come, I would like to pray over this time of communion and celebration of this truth, that it is the body and the blood of Christ, the propitiation and justification that was provided to us, that we will celebrate today. Would you join me in praying before Greg comes? God, I stand here today unqualified and slaughtered by your grace. We do not deserve this. But as we approach this sacred place of remembering your sacrifice, God, I pray that you would raise us up. Where there is sin, God, I pray there is confession and forgiveness. God, where there is malaise and apathy, I pray the body and blood would nourish again the soul. God, where there is a lack of unity, I pray we would find true communion with each other and with you. And God, I pray that it is your body and blood that would restore us and redeem us and move in this church body in this year that is ahead, that is, God, quite honestly started pretty rough for all of us, for our country, God, for us as individuals, certainly for me, God. I pray that you will redeem all of it and make us whole. We come to this communion, God, with deeply grateful hearts. And I pray that you would bless Greg as he leads and he shares with us from the heart about this great communion of the body and blood of Christ. I pray it in the name, above all names, the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Everybody said?